Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's a delight, as always, to see you in the house of the Lord this evening, brothers and sisters. Though we are often few in number, I've grown to love the evening worship service on the Lord's Day. As you know, I didn't grow up with it myself, especially as it's another opportunity to be with you all on this day, the Sabbath day, where we can fully dedicate ourselves to the means of grace. In light of what we've been studying today, George Swinnick once said, "The day of the Lord is likely to be a dreadful day to them that despise the Lord's day." Want to prepare yourself better for that day, as we've been talking about, saints? Then you are in the right place tonight. In God's house, the primary means by which we are fed and instructed by Christ through the preaching of the word to prepare ourselves for the eternal Sabbath in glory. But before we come to the word of God and to the preaching of it, let us first bow our hearts before the Lord and pray that he would enlighten and touch our hearts afresh this evening with his life-giving word, that he would grant us understanding, that he would help us apply what we learn to our lives. So let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do again look to you. Our ears are open, Lord God, and Lord, we pray that you would open them even farther, that you would pour out your grace into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would bless this time in your word, that you would cause me to preach in a demonstration of power and of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be affected, that we would be moved, that we would be your people, and that you would be our God, and that we would readily acknowledge it and live for you in light of this day of yours, which is coming, where you shall judge the world in righteousness. And so, Lord God, we pray, as we look at this text further, that you would bring out insights to us that would cause us to grow in holiness as we move forward, as we await patiently your great day. And so, Lord, teach us from your word. May I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. Speak, O Lord, to each soul here this evening by your word. By your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you once again to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning, we started digging into chapter 5, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's practical instructions on how to walk in holiness and in godliness as Christians in light of the coming day of the Lord, which is ever drawing nigh, even now, with each passing second. Romans 13:11, Paul says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," as Paul will go on to write later to the Romans, to the Roman Christians. And so these pastoral instructions that we've been looking at, they come from verses 1 through 11. And if you haven't already turned there, you can find them on page 1050 in the Pew Bibles, page 1050. But before we jump back into the principles that we ought to derive from this text, before we pick up where we left off, let's read this entire section once more, as it will help us to see the flow of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's argument here, that we all might be spurred on to a more devout walking as sons and daughters, children of the day and of the light. So congregation, hear now once again God's holy and infallible word. He who has an ear, let him hear what God says by his Holy Spirit. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's most holy and perfect word, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. From verses 1 and 2 this morning, we were gently reminded by these three missionary pastors and preachers of the gospel to stick to what we know definitively about the coming day of Christ. That was the first point, that rather than getting caught up and bogged down by a never-ending speculative curiosity of trying to determine the date and time of this event, which is not even available to the human mind, it's better to stick with what we know from special revelation, from God himself. The mystery of its exact timing falls even outside of the bounds of special revelation, and so we need to be reminded that it is not for us to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Acts 1, verse 7. It seems like many Christians over the years have forgotten this plain teaching, or they just think that somehow they are the exception from that word, and that it just doesn't apply to them. If it was necessary to know, friends, then Christ would have told us. And besides, the scriptures already expressly tell us that from Christ and his divine power, he has given unto us everything that pertains unto life and to godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. That means God, through divine revelation, namely his written word, has told us everything that we need to know about the day of the Lord to motivate us effectively to live in view of it. One of the biggest lies, and the oldest lies even, that Satan first used on Eve before the fall, or to get her to fall, was to try to convince her that God was somehow holding back from her something she needed, something she couldn't live without, eating from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you know, she realized very quickly how untrue that was when she and Adam realized after eating from it that they were naked and they felt the awful feeling of being out of fellowship, completely separated from the thrice holy God who is perfectly good and righteous. And so we too can buy into this lie, and how we suppress and slay that lie that God is somehow holding back from us is by truly believing that every word given to us in the Bible by God is all we need to live off of in this life. So that's what we should stick to. It's what we should immerse ourselves into all our days. Calvin on this principle said it best, "For it is an evidence of excessive incredulity, extreme unbelief, to not believe what the Lord foretells, unless he mark out the day by certain circumstances, as it were, points it out with the finger," end quote. When God speaks, friends, we should believe it undoubtedly, without question, without reservation, because of who he is intrinsically. And we should not seek to inquire any further beyond what he has expressly revealed, because that's where we'll run into trouble. What the Thessalonians had gleaned from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in their preaching and in their teaching on the day of the Lord was more than enough to prompt them to walk blamelessly in progressive sanctification until then. It's coming like a thief in the night, verse 2, at an unexpected hour, should have put them in a stance of watchfulness over their personal piety, to not let their spirits go unguarded, that they would not be rocked to sleep by sin, by slothfulness, and by the world's fleeting pleasures. If they would just keep that great day in their back pockets, or rather their front pockets, not going long without meditating upon it, they would see how practically beneficial it was to their spiritual development as a motivator to growth in grace. getting lost in date setting, giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, or could I say charts, all those do is minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which comes from faith, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. We need our eschatology to positively shape and impact our lives unto godliness. If it's not doing that for us, friends, then we need to check our theology. Because Pauline biblical eschatology always has practical bearings on the here and the now. I knew many people in Bible college who could tell you everything there was to know about New Testament eschatology, but their lives were the farthest thing from being holy, which showed that their knowledge was merely head knowledge. It was but academic knowledge, not a head-to-heart transformative knowledge coupled with faith that orients and directs us unto a personal daily walking with Christ, true and personal heart religion. Matthew Poole said it well, in true religion, knowledge is not perfect, which is not in operation. Applied knowledge, end quote. But after calling for the Thessalonians to stick to what they knew perfectly already with their knowledge, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy placed before their eyes the terror-strickening, horrific future estate of the wicked at the day of Christ. Verse 3. We said from this, those who are not destined for this sudden and inescapable destruction, or those who are, excuse me, because of our union with Christ, those of us who are in Christ, who have been rescued from it, we have a great responsibility, do we not, to warn the wicked of the terrors of that forthcoming day. That's the second principle we looked at this morning. The wicked foolishly have no idea what's coming to them. If they knew, then they would run to Christ. Or they just simply refuse to acknowledge that their lives will be tried. They will be indicted by their Creator, who will act as their judge, their jury, and their executioner, where they will no longer be permitted to spurn, to ignore, or to spit in the face of God. And thinking about this, their doomed fate that they have justly merited, oh, how it ought to cause us to be burdened for such people who are dead in their sins, as we all once were in that estate. And then we are to lovingly share, reach out to them, share with them where their sins will take them, and introduce them to a Savior who will bail them out free of charge. If they would only accept, if they would only embrace His offer of salvation through the giving of His own life and His sacrificial death, which can secure their pardon. That's the only way to escape the impending condemnation ahead of them, because at their death, if they do not latch onto savingly Christ, their eternal judgment is in fact, as Paul says, inescapable. As Paul says in the strongest of terms here at the end of verse 3, literally it reads, they shall by no means escape. That's why, brothers and sisters, we've been called to warn those who are headed for this, to shine the light upon the real state of their affairs and their soul, showing them where their carnal security, where their unconcerned heart of unbelief will land them. We cannot bring them ourselves into the kingdom of light. That's the Spirit's work to regenerate dry bones and calloused hearts. We know this, but we are called to beg them, to call them out of their darkness and beckon them into the light of the gospel, so that the Spirit can do His work through the Word. Acts 26:18, to open their blind eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. That's our mission as sons of the day and sons of the light. One that should be one of our greatest concerns in this life while we still live, J.C. Ryle once said, a converted man does not wish to go to heaven alone. Oh, that we might adopt that mindset, especially as we contemplate what awaits Christless and graceless persons who will stand alone, drenched in their sins before Christ, the perfectly righteous God and judge, who says in Isaiah 63, 4 through 6, the day of vengeance is in my heart. I will tread them down in mine anger and make them drunk with my fury, and I will bring their strength down to the earth. Friends, as sons of the day, warn the wicked about the tares that shall be meted out to all the Lord's enemies on his day of vengeance, which shall indeed come with sudden destruction as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman where escape is an impossibility. But after speaking of the terribleness of that day for many, Paul Silvanus and Timothy in verse 4, console the faithful, the righteous in Christ, that they have no need to worry themselves, no need to be troubled, no need to be alarmed by the day of Christ personally, because it will not engulf them as it will the godless. Look at verse 4. Paul makes a contrast from what he just wrote in verse 3. But you plural, brethren, an endearing term, are not in darkness, so that this day shall overtake you as a thief. In other words, though the day shall most certainly come in the manner of a thief, stealthily and unexpectedly, for Christians, it has a beneficial, it has a sanctifying effect on us as we patiently await it in faith. So then the third principle we should draw from this, beloved, is this: for us as Christians, console the righteous, or be consoled, believer, by the thought of the day of Christ. Console the righteous, or be consoled by the thought of the day of Christ. For those in Christ Jesus, it is not a day to be feared with crippling, dreadful type of fear. A godly fear that should cause us to live as ones who will give account to Christ on that day, absolutely, yes. But not a slavish fear. Why? Because we are not in darkness anymore, as we once were. Matthew Poole thus comments on this verse: lest these believing Thessalonians should be terrified in their minds by this discourse, Paul adds this by way of comfort to them, that they should not be surprised as others, though they did not know the particular time of Christ's coming, yet it will not find them unprepared for it as the world would be. And the reason he gives is because they are not in darkness. End quote. Say it differently, we as believers come to this day, thankfully, under a covenant of grace. The darkness that once overshadowed us under the covenant of works, under the law, it has been expunged. It has been permanently dispelled by the light of the gospel that Christ has shown upon our hearts. The darkness is past, and the true light now shines. The Apostle Paul reminds us as believers in 1 John 2, verse 8. For you were at one time in darkness, Paul says, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 8. That means something radical for the Christian has taken place. Our identity, our estate has been completely altered if we are in Christ, so that the sudden destruction coming upon the whole world will not be able to touch those who have been shined upon by the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He gives them the light of life, John 8, verse 12. This is a most soothing, it's a most consoling truth for our souls. And it makes Christ's day for us as a friend, as it will work for our good. And it makes our thinking upon it a pleasant thought rather than a spine-chilling thought. It allows us to look upon it happily and to draw from it comfort, to draw from it a persevering spirit in lieu of it. We look at it with a completely different lens than those who are in the kingdom of darkness. They have reason to be afraid, but we in Christ do not. It shall bring us all of our future blessings from Christ, which he holds for us in a treasury. For all of our spiritual watching, all of our working by grace that he has equipped us to do by his own grace. Revelation 16, verse 15, Christ says, "Behold, I come as a thief." But then he says, "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Truly, then, it is a comforting event for us to recall to our minds as we go about our individual days, our lives. One that we can even encourage one another to greater faithfulness in our service to God and to one another. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke them unto love and good works, exhorting one another." And what's the reason? "And so much more, the more, as you see the day approaching." It's thus a great stimulator for our hearts unto godliness, for us to contend more earnestly for the faith that has been once and for all handed down to us as saints, Jude 1, verse 3. This is how the inspired and apostles and writers of the New Testament use it to arouse us, to egg us on to holy conduct, holy living. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" When you just don't feel like serving or caring for people with love in Christ, when we are feeling burnt out or are tempted to just stay home and not exert ourselves in sacrificial love for the sake of the church in whatever capacity that is, find motivation, friend, from the day of Christ, that your labor cannot be in vain, that walking as children of light and of the day has eternal ramifications. And remind yourself of what it will be like to hear those words pronounced upon you from your beloved Christ. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter now into the joy of your rest." Matthew 25, verse 21. This is what awaits us, beloved, in the Lord Jesus, if you know him by faith. Let that wondrous thought minister to your souls when you feel discouraged, when you need a reason to keep moving forward in your service to Christ the King. That day will not overtake us, but let us in the meantime continue to live in the light of the gospel so that we have no reason to be ashamed when we get there. More good works done for Christ than worthless works, which thankfully, as we said in the morning, praise the Lord, will be destroyed by fire. But again, that is not license for us to perform deeds of darkness, for they are contrary to our new nature in Christ Jesus. Romans 13, 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." In line with this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy exhort us further still to walk as sons of the day, for they add immediately these words in verse 5. Look at it with me. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." Hence we have another principle, a fourth one. The principle is essentially this: embrace your identity as children of the light and day as you await the day of Christ. Embrace your identity as children of light / day as you await the day of Christ. When it comes down to it, brothers and sisters, there are only two identities, two classes of people from God's point of view: those who walk in his light and those who walk in darkness. I trust that you're familiar with this contrast that is found often in the Scriptures. Walking in the light as opposed to walking in darkness. Walking in the day as opposed to walking at night. What we need to know is that this term, son or children of light slash day, it's a Hebraism, which gives it this sense. A son of the light means that this individual is an enlightened child of God. As one once wrote, to be a son of something to the Hebrew mind means to be characterized by that thing. So in this case, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are calling them to live as they truly are in Christ. Enlightened people by the day star, Christ himself that has shined so brightly upon their hearts which with the light of the gospel. No longer are the Thessalonians under the dark spell and the pitch black darkness of sin and depravity under Satan's tyrannical dominion. No. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has commanded the light to shine out of their darkness, has shined it upon their hearts even, to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This changes everything for us. It has changed and transformed the core of who we are by supernatural and intervening grace of God into our souls. Thus it would be a contradiction to the Thessalonians' new nature and their identity to go back and to live in the realm of darkness that Christ has rescued them from and called them out of. That's the old life, the crucified life. Really a miserable existence of death and enslavement to sin, where all you get to do is pick your poison. And no ability to say no to sinful lusts. But that former way of living, slavery to sin, is not who the believer is anymore. Not where he or she belongs. Because there has been an unchangeable transferring from the power of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1, verse 3. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are deliberately reminding them of their identity, their new identity in Jesus, so that they would live in conformity to and worthily of their new citizenship in God's kingdom of grace, that they were not enlightened. Friends, we were not enlightened and awakened by divine grace for ungodly practices, for a reckless living in this world, for debauchery. But to what? To walk in holiness. Something which they already have been told in chapter 4, verse 7. We looked at it months ago. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but what? Unto holiness. If you and I are to walk as sons of the day, we must embrace the call that comes with our free justification. By grace, to be the people that God has saved us to be. He didn't save us so that we could go about living like the devil. That's not being saved. We're to be the people that God has saved us to be. That's called sanctification. And justification and sanctification are not enemies, but friends who work together as we move toward experiencing and taking hold of our full salvation called glorification at the day of Christ. William Gurnall once famously said, "He that keeps earth by wrong cannot expect heaven by right." Heaven, friends, eternal life is only reserved for sons of the day and sons of the light. Not that our works open the gates of heaven for us, but you better believe that they vindicate the authenticity of our justifying faith that we've been granted by God. As one wisely said, faith justifies the person and works justify his faith. And so this kind of thinking shall only come to us when we understand and fully embrace our identity as those who were saved to be children of the day. And it will, by the grace of God, constrain us to live in these new shoes, as it were, as we await as we await to be as we were predestined to be the glorified children of God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul brings it to verse 6. Here's the takeaway. Here's the climax where he's going with this. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and let us be sober. And we'll look into this next Lord's Day some more. What it means for us to walk, not sleepily, but to live lives that watch and are sober, that are in line with our being children of the day and children of the lights. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this calling that you have placed upon all your children, whom you have saved by your grace, that we are no longer are meddling and walking around blindly in the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to our sin, to a life of unholiness and uncleanness, a life where all we did was please self and were miserable under the pains of death and what was ahead for us, even eternal death, the second death. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be, and you have changed us, and you have made us into people, children, sons of the day. And this you have done through your glorious gospel, which is the brightest shining light. It has turned on. It has invigorated us. It has turned the lights on of our souls. And now you've called us to live in our new identity. And so, Lord, we pray that we would fully embrace it, that we would seek to be those who walk in the light as we are in the light, as you, O Christ, are the light of the world. And so as we are united to you, you have called us to walk in the lightness that you have shown upon us in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be watchful, to be sober-minded, to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom that you have placed us in, to live life a life of gratitude, to not go back and to delve into the kingdom of darkness, but to stay where you have placed us. And oh, what a great place it is to be, the kingdom of grace, where we are headed for the kingdom of glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stamp these truths on our hearts and cause us to walk as sons of the day and sons of the light. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.